To you, one and all. Happy New Year to you. I think you're better looking this year than you were last year. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. We're thankful for the moisture He's given us on our dry land. And we will continue to pray, please, for more snow up on top. 1978-79, they had 830 inches up on top of Wolf Creek Pass. We could do that again and still be behind. So just continue to pray for God to provide the snow that He knows we need in our dry and thirsty land. The title of the message this morning is, What If? What If? I'm going to pause for just a second and share with you, after having preached for 43-plus years, I know that sometimes people say, what's he really trying to say? I'm really trying to say what I'm trying to say. Okay? Don't read something into what I'm saying and try to make something else out of it. Just take it for what I share with you and ask God to use it in your life according to His plan and His purpose. It is very common, obviously, for people at the beginning of a year to stop and take inventory. What has been the past year? Anticipations do I have for the new year? And in taking a spiritual inventory of our lives, we begin to say, is there anything that I need to deal with or reckon with or change or handle in a new way that I have not been handling in the past? We will know this for sure as we go into this new year. We will daily need God's grace to carry us through. Whatever is ahead of us, we will need that daily grace. And God does not give us here at the first of the year a load of grace that we can then measure out for the whole year. It's one day at a time, one moment at a time, as we live in fellowship with Him. And so we want to keep that focus in our lives and in the very things that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. It's designed, as I share this message, for all of us to kind of look at our lives and our spiritual status and ask God to help us to be more serious in our relationship and pursuing Him and living for Him in the year to come. As we look at the passage that is before us here in Luke chapter 13, we find that in verses 1 through 5, we've got a kind of a context or a backdrop that is presented there. And you'll notice that there were some people from Galilee came to Jesus. They raised the question about a specific calamity that happened in the land. And as they raised the question about this, Jesus, being God, knew how to read their mind and what they were really thinking. And His response to them was, aha, you're thinking that these who died in this calamity must have been worse sinners than everyone else, or God wouldn't have judged them this way. I want to ask you a question. Do we ever find ourselves guilty of the same thing? Something happens and we immediately leap to the conclusion, I bet I know what that's about. No, you don't. No, we don't. It was common in the Jewish mindset of that day to believe that blessing, prosperity, was evidence of God being on your side, and that difficulties were evidence of God being against you. But Christ is in the process of kind of clarifying this a little bit for them and for us, and He takes a couple different events that are recorded for us here in Scripture, and He makes an application, and the application is this. What you need to do instead of evaluating and judging them is you need to evaluate and judge yourself. Because this is what He says, I say to you likewise, except you repent, you will likewise perish. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. He is getting right to the heart, as it were, of the lives of these people and talking to them about the reality of their eternal being, their eternal life, that they face death and they will perish except they repent. Now, as we look, and I put some passages there in your Bible in your bulletin, Matthew 3, 2, John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he went forth preaching and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ, as he began his ministry in Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he picked his disciples and sent them out two by two, he sent them out and said to go and preach to them and tell them to repent. So how many think there is a message that is intended for mankind? And that is repentance. Repentance. When we talk about repentance, as John is preaching it, as we talk about repentance as Christ and as the disciples are preaching it, as we talk about repentance, repentance is the idea of changing directions. You've been going the wrong direction, and now you're going to turn around and go the opposite direction. And going in that opposite direction means that now things are going to be radically different for you. You've made a choice, you've made a decision, you've turned about, and it depends upon God, you're going in the opposite direction. You'll probably be bumping into your old friends as you go in this new direction. And they're saying, "Where are you going?" And there's your opportunity to witness, to tell them what God has done in your life and what he wants to do. Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Christ then moves forward with a parable, and in that parable, he has a message, and I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Because I think what Christ is going to teach further here in this passage that we're looking at in Luke has a connection back here. Isaiah 5 verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment," or literally justice, "but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry literally of the injustice and the oppression that was going on." As we look at this passage of Scripture, Isaiah is writing by the Spirit of God, giving a warning to the children of Israel, the judgment that's going to come through the Babylonian captivity because of their very violation of the things that God had given to them. Now, it's important in seeing this passage that you recognize that God had done everything that would be necessary for Israel to be able to be successful and to be a blessing. Everything that's pictured of this vineyard is a picture of how God had specifically worked in his relationship with Israel to create of them a special, unique place of blessing. But when they had that tremendous opportunity, the sad news is, when they should have been producing fruit, what? The opposite was going on. It was wild fruit, and it was oppression, and it was injustice. It was a violation of what their very nature and character should have been. As a consequence, then this judgment is being pronounced, and God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take down the hedge. I'm going to tear down the wall. I'm going to stop raining on your land. I'm going to allow judgment to come upon you." And ultimately, that's exactly what God is going to do, not only with the the Babylonian captivity, but then later as they reject their Messiah, it's going to happen again. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, John the Baptist is preaching, and listen to what is recorded there within that passage. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John the Baptist is speaking to the Jewish leadership. And as he's speaking to the Jewish leadership, he has called them to repentance. He has called them to repentance. And furthermore, he is calling them to realize that this is a serious message that he has given. And that message is the axe is already in the hand. There's already a movement of God to bring about the judgment upon these people. God, knowing that Israel was going to reject their Messiah, is announcing already through John the Baptist that the consequence is going to be, as a nation, they will be judged. And Christ is going to fulfill that and explain more about it later on. Turn with me next, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Beginning with verse 12. This follows the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it says, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, demonstrating the humanity of our Lord. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply, or if perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. My Bible has a note. Let me read this note, maybe help us to understand a little bit here. It says, fig trees which have retained their leaves through the winter usually have figs also. It was still too early for new leaves to be there, but the idea being that there would still be figs left over from the previous crop. Jump with me now to verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Let me ask you a question. How fast is that? From full green to dried up from the roots. This is not natural, obviously. This is supernatural. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you have them, and you shall have them. Now something that's curious about this passage is that Christ does not launch into a further explanation about why this fig tree had withered to the extent that he did. But I want to suggest something for you to consider. In Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 35, I read, behold, Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, says, behold to Israel, your house is left to you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, let me try to put these passages together in an understandable sequence, as it were. I believe that what we have in the passage in Isaiah chapter 5 is an announcement in the near of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel there. In the far, it is an announcement of what's going to happen to Israel when they rejected their Messiah. When we look to what John the Baptist is preaching about the axe already being to the root, John the Baptist, by the Spirit of God, knew somehow by the Spirit of God that Israel was and would reject their Messiah. And Jesus, as he had ministered there for 3.5 years, could read the heart of the people and also knew, because of God's wisdom and because he was divine and omniscient, he knew what was going to happen in regard to the people rejecting him. And so what is being declared here is what is going to happen to this nation of Israel, this fig tree, is that it is going to be chopped down, it's going to be withered, it will die, it will seemingly disappear because of an act of judgment of God. If you read Scripture, if you read history, about 40 years from this point, that's exactly what happened when the Romans under Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered in what we call the diaspora all over the world. And Israel was under judgment. No more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices. Israel was judged. And the consequence was they became, as it were, a nation withered at the roots with no life in it. If you read in the Old Testament, you would also then connect the dots, as it were, to a nation in which a man of God looks and sees nothing but dry, white bones. How many are with me and where I'm going on this? And the question is asked, what do you see? And then the question is asked, can they live? And then before their very eyes, a sequence of events begins to happen, and the result is the bones come together, the sinew comes upon them, the muscles come upon them, and then they rise up and stand. And who does God declare that is? That's the nation of Israel. Going from dead and withered to alive and going to blossom and be ultimately used by God. Israel today is still in the condition of having rejected their Messiah. They are still, though they are back in the land, fulfilling God's promise that they would in fact come back into the land, they are not yet a land that is blooming spiritually. They are not a land that is giving God glory, but they will. Because Scripture clearly communicates that they will one day look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll mourn for him as their only son. They will bow down before him and serve him, and he will be their king within the land. Now, as we look to this issue, we see Israel facing a consequence for no fruit and for the rejection of their Messiah. I'm going to sidestep for just a second and bring us to today in terms of America. Let me clarify something right up front, and that is, as I talk about America, I am not trying to make a direct correlation that America is equal to Israel. Are we all on the same page on that? I'm not making that declaration. But this is what I am saying. I am saying that the principles of God are such that when a nation forgets God, there will be consequences. And America has turned from being a land that was bearing fruit to the glory of God, to the extension of the gospel, and to bringing people to an awareness about Christianity and the things of Christ. We've turned from that to being a nation that now is thought very poorly of. We've lost our witness and our testimony as far as the Christian testimony, and we are seeing the consequences within our land. I saw something that was sent to me by Rex Mobley, and I watched that and I thought, Oh my, what a revelation today. How many remember a name, and I've mentioned this name before, Alexis de Tocqueville? How many remember that name? Alexis de Tocqueville came to America and he toured America, and as he toured America, he was examining and trying to figure out what is the reason why America is great. And he summed up the evaluation of why America had seen such success by saying this. He said, America is great because America worships God. I visit the land, I've watched their churches, I've seen their people, and therefore I understand now why America is so great and why she's been so blessed, because she honors her God. And de Tocqueville said this, and if America ever stops honoring their God, America will stop being a great nation. Let me ask you, what's the status of our nation today. Now, this is what reminded me of that, because when I watched this little short presentation, a man had come from China. He came to Harvard. He studied in Harvard. And as he studied in Harvard, he was getting ready to leave. And as he was ready to leave, he visited with a Christian professor in business school in Harvard. And I was surprised that there was such a one, by the way. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But he visited with him, and as he visited with him, he asked this man from China, is there anything that has impressed you while you're here in America? Anything that really just jumped out at you? And he quickly came back and he said, yes. He says, what has impressed me is that there are so many people who yet worship God. And that's comparing China to America. But the man went on and said this. He said, and the influence of God and Christianity is such that it causes so many things within this country to run so much better than they would in any other circumstance. And then he said this. He said, if you do not have the checks of religion on a nation, you can't have enough laws or enough policemen to keep a country together. How many believe that that's true? I do too. I believe what we're sadly seeing, and this is what stirred within my heart, what we're sadly seeing is right now there is a rising up and turning against law within our land and against policemen within our land. We pursue that to its conclusion, anarchy will result, and out of that anarchy will be a dictatorship, and we will have lost everything. Why? Well, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Turn that around. What is a nation whose God is not the Lord? Unblessed and cursed. All right? Let's move on. The next application, item number 3 there, is an interpretation as we look at these verses, how they may, in fact, apply to us as a church. We've got guests here this morning, and we welcome you, and we could say you can apply this to your church wherever you're from as well, because this is a, in a sense, universal principle. In Christ's letter to the churches, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find there's one consistent thing in a letter to every one of the seven churches. And that consistent thing is I've seen your works. I've seen your works. I've examined your works. And as he has examined each of the works of each of these churches, then there is a response. And the response is either that he is going to issue some further encouragement for them to keep on keeping on in the good work that they have been done, or some correction that you need to address this or this, or some rebuke depending upon the church in the situation. The first church that is on the list is the church at Ephesus. And the Lord brags about that church at Ephesus. I've seen your works and how you do this and this and this. And he really commends them very strongly. And then he says this, but nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, in that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And what his counsel to them was, I counsel you therefore to repent and to return to your first works. In other words, heart change and attitude change. Go back to where you were before you slipped. As you read through these letters, the call that God is giving to the church is return to your first love, or continue on in the path that you're going, or let them know that they're going to suffer persecution, or they have allowed false teaching to come in, and how that is to be rebuked and corrected, and they're to repent from that. And he gives ongoing challenges through them. The last of the seven churches is the church of Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea had this major problem. And that major problem was they thought they were fine when the Lord said they were neither hot nor cold, but what? Lukewarm. And therefore, he said, I want to vomit you, spit you out of my mouth. And he said, that's exactly what I'll do unless you repent. He calls churches to repentance, and that call that is given is a very, very heavy thing. So come back with me to the passage that we started with in Luke chapter 13. Beginning with verse 6, we have the parable. And the explanation that we want to recognize within the parable is simply this. The image is that the owner of the land had a vineyard, and in that vineyard he planted a fig tree. In other words, here's a fig tree in the midst of a vineyard. But if you're the owner, what can you plant in your vineyard? Whatever you want to. Whatever you want to. So he's planted this fig tree there in the vineyard, and he comes back visiting. The message being that he has gone for a year approximately, then he comes back and he's gone and he comes back. And then 3 years as he's come to examine, each year he comes looking for what? Fruit. What does he find? None. None. Now he has a vine dresser, one that is caring for this vineyard and caring for the fig tree. And this owner says to the one who's the vine dresser, the one who's the tiller and the carer of this property, I've come now for 3 years looking for fruit on that, and I find none. Dig it up. Pull it out. Get rid of it. Why cumbereth it the ground? Now listen to a comment that I got from one of the passages that I was looking at as far as a commentary. It says, the word cumber here means to render barren or sterile. By taking up the juices of the earth, this useless tree rendered the ground sterile and prevented the growth of neighboring vines. It was not merely useless, but was doing mischief, which may be said of all sinners and all hypocritical professors of religion. That's pretty heavy stuff. But he's saying, why allow it to be here and use up this space and use up these nutrients and create a shade over the vineyards to keep them from producing the fruit that they can produce? Let's get rid of it. But the response of the vine dresser is just, let's just give it one more year. Different commentators say, this, I think, is a picture of what the 3 years that Christ was there and his ministry and what he had seen in Israel and how there had been no fruit. But how he, in essence, said, let's give it just a little more time. Other commentators said, no, I don't think that's what it is. I think it's something entirely different, that it just teaches a principle of the reason and responsibility to bear fruit. Whichever way it might be still brings us back to the same situation. And that is, this tree has been given some grace, been allowed one more year. But I want you to see something. It's not just that it's given time. What else is going to happen in that year's time? The vine dresser, the one who's the caregiver, says, first I'm going to do what? I'm going to dig about it. Okay? I'm going to cultivate, I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to stir up that ground around the roots. And I'm going to dung it, I'm going to fertilize it. Okay? I'm going to give it one more chance. One more chance. And if next year when you come, there is no fruit, then you can do what you want to with it. You can yank it out and throw it away. It's yours. You can do what you want to with it. Now, friends, as we think about that, and we think about how this can apply to a church, to an individual, that's pretty heavy stuff. That's pretty heavy stuff. Because the reality is, God is in the business of looking for fruit. Let me ask you a question. Does he have the right to expect fruit? Yes, he does. What has he provided that there might be fruit produced? Well, said very, very briefly, everything that's needed. The passage we read there back in Isaiah chapter 5 said that everything that was done for the production of fruit. There was nothing left undone but what it should have had full fruitfulness, but it bore nothing. It's interesting in two different passages, one in Jeremiah 4:3 and another in Hosea 10:12. Those two prophets of God make a common statement, and that common statement is a need to break up the fallow ground that it might bear fruit, righteous fruit. Breaking up fallow ground is what is spoken of in this parable about digging about the base of this tree. Fallow ground is ground that's not being normally processed and worked with, and now all of a sudden you're going to break it up, you're going to work it up, and you're going to plant it, and you're going to anticipate fruit out of it. So God's plan to Israel was, okay, we're going to break up the fallow ground. The parable is, we'll give it one more year, we'll break up the ground, and we'll dung it, and we'll see then what happens. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In the letter to the churches, the Lord was expecting fruit. In this passage in John chapter 15, verse 1 and following, we're going to see that the Lord expects fruit in our individual lives as well. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth what? More fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can what? You can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and the men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye, and that is the same word in the Greek, as abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. This chapter, speaking to us as individuals, tells us very succinctly that God expects us to glorify him. And according to this passage, the way we glorify him is to bear fruit. More fruit, much fruit. That is his design for every one of us. Now, look at me here for just a second. We're standing at the beginning of this new year. For me, as well as for every one of us in this room, this new year is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what can I get for myself. What will I enjoy? What kind of things can I accomplish? And what successes can I make? And what prosperity can I experience in this year? Friends, that's not what it's about. This new year is about us glorifying Him. And the way we glorify Him is by bearing fruit to His glory. You know what's also shared in there? What is shared in this very passage is our joy this year will come as we abide in Him and bear fruit. You say, I think I'm going to have my joy without Him. Without Him, you can what? You can do nothing. So we stand right here looking into a new year, and we are either saying, boy, this is what my plan is for me, or we stand and say, for this year, my whole purpose is to glorify God by bearing fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verse 11 and going through verse 15, it tells me and us that every one of us who is a believer will one day give an account of our life. Verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Got to be saved. Then it says, and our works will be examined of what sort they are. And there's just two basic categories, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. The wood, hay, and stubble stuff is all about me. Okay? It's me doing what I do for my fun, for my privilege, for my happiness, for other people to look at me and say, oh, look at him. That's the stuff that's going to burn in the righteous examination of God. The gold, silver, and precious stone is that which is done from a heart to glorify God because I want to bear fruit in thanksgiving and gratitude for what he's done for redeeming my soul. And so the consequence is I live for him who died for me. I abide in him. His word abides in me. And the result is I bear fruit. And along the way, what he will do because he loves me is he will also prune me. And why does he prune? So I can bear more fruit. Okay? So challenges may come our way this year, not because God hates us and not because of wickedness in our life, but maybe God will allow something in to prune us a little bit so that we might bear more fruit and be further able to glorify his name. See, 2015 is about him. And it's about us glorifying him by bearing our fruit. Now, what if we only had this one year, 2015, to bear that fruit? What if at the end of this year, God came looking for fruit and not finding any, said, that's it. Pull them out, as it were, by the roots and be done with it. Now listen to me. I don't want to be misquoted. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation December 31st. That's not what I'm telling you, okay? But what I am challenged us to think about is that this year, 2015, should be about my desire, my purpose in my heart to bear fruit for the glory of God. And want to hear at the end of the year, as he would come looking for fruit, he would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. You may know how the rest of that goes. I'm going to give you more for next year. Say, well, if there's more, I don't want it. Yes, you do. Take my word on it, you do. Because if he wants it, you will want it if you're abiding in him. Amen? Let me ask you a question. This is retro. If December 31st, 2014, God had come looking for fruit, would he have found any in your life last year? Or said another way, would he have found as much fruit as at some other time in your Christian walk when you were really living for him and bearing fruit that glorified his name? If the result of that question is that, wow, if he'd have come on December 31st last year and examined me on my lack of fruit, it wouldn't have gone well with me, then now by grace, we march into 2015. And by grace, we say, God, give me this opportunity, day by day, to live for you, to glorify your name by bearing fruit. Let me ask you a question in closing. How many are excited about this new year as related to bearing fruit for the Lord? Now, if I ask you, are you excited about the year politically? I probably won't get many hands. Economically, probably won't get many hands. Socially, culturally, morally, I probably won't get much response other than bleh, okay? But when it comes to the issue of spiritual fruitfulness, you know what? 2015 could be an awesome year for every last one of us, bearing fruit for the glory of God. Because you know what? The Bible says, and I think this is an accurate description of the times in which we live, the fields are white unto harvest. What's the problem? The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he might send forth laborers into the field. Are you excited about bearing fruit for the glory of God? If not, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says this, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me, O Lord, know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the fruitful way. Amen? That's the fruitful way. Lead me in the fruitful way. You know what? If a year from now, Christ hasn't already come back, and I'm up for him coming back this year, I think there's a good possibility he might come back this year. I'm voting for him to come back this year. But if he doesn't come back this year, a year from now, I pray that if you're here, you would be beaming from ear to ear with the joy that comes from bearing fruit for the glory of God. And that there would be people added into the kingdom because of your faithfulness in bearing fruit for his name. That's not just about evangelism, though that's included. It's about ministering in a multitude of other ways, loving one another, which is what we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, and glorifying God in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that we are naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. So as you see us right now, you look beyond whatever the surface might be, the clothes that we wear, the smile on our face, whatever it might be. You see beyond that and you see into who we are in Christ. Lord, if there's someone here that's never been saved, this could be their beginning of, by repenting, they will be able to change direction that they would not perish. For everyone that's a believer, as we begin this new year, this is a tremendous opportunity, Father, for us to glorify your name by bearing fruit. And you look at us right now. And Father, you know us. You know our history, as it were, when we came to know Christ. You know our spiritual gifts. You know that you live within us by your precious Holy Spirit. You have equipped us. You have taught us. You've enabled us, Lord, in a multitude of ways to be able to bear fruit for your name. Father, right now, speak to each one of us in our heart. And Lord, where there is fruit lacking, may we repent. where there is fruit present, may we give you the glory. And Father, would you put within each one of us here a stirring by your Spirit that gives us a great desire to go forth and bear fruit, to look for opportunities to glorify your name by doing what we know to do, because your Spirit is our teacher and because your Word is our instruction book. Lord, that we might do that which glorifies your name. And we know the result of that will be souls will be saved and lives will be changed. The church also will be changed, will grow, mature, and be able to bear more fruit. Father, move in our midst and be magnified and glorified with the fruit that you produce through us as we walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnal.